Good morning, y'all. It's trying to figure out the new mask thing. I know we all have to wear it in public and private and wherever, outside, inside. And now I've got the microphone inside this mask. Maybe it's a little clearer than it was yesterday, last week. So we're trying to figure it all out. But we're really glad you're here on this very strange, what did you say, COVID version of the 4th of July. Never done this, like this before. But we're really glad you're here on this Sunday, July 5th. Now, you guys, we started this last week, but I'd like to kind of say a few things more. In fact, kind of grab onto this in this next slide. There really are two profoundly disruptive issues that have been stacked on top of one another that we're all living with. The first one is a very impersonal issue of this COVID-19, but it's become very personal for people. People are frustrated. They're tired. They're kind of beginning to take sides, and there's just a lot of conflict. And so I think we just have to really dig in and figure it out together. And try not to have this thing become so personal. But what I find kind of really troubling is that there's another issue that's kind of stacked on top of that, one that's very personal, incredibly personal. But I am afraid that we risk it becoming impersonal. And it's this issue that it's a festering wound that threatens, I think, the very fabric of our country. And so I want to relate to that a little bit today, but I just want you to know, I know addressing something like this has its dangers. It's a danger that I may be misunderstood or misrepresented in what I say. It may be I run the risk of not being very accurate or being downright wrong, or I run the risk of exposing my own twistedness in all these issues. We also run the risk, I think, of it creating conflict and using it against one another. And so I have done the best I can, I think, for this week to try to address this in a way that's fair, but a way that really grabs onto the important things. And so I want to look at this next slide and say a couple of things, kind of bottom line. Most difficult and important issues are fairly simple, but rarely, if ever, simplistic. They are not so complicated that you and I cannot figure them out. We can figure them out if we do that, but they're not simplistic things. There's some complexity to this. In fact, the complexity of these issues, I think it's so important that we understand them in order to gain a clarity. We have to understand their complexity so that we can have clarity that leads towards a really productive resolution to issues. And so it is our responsibility. Well, let me go on. It says we need to have an inclination and an ability to seriously consider the merits of various facets of different issues. There are a variety of facets to issues. There is not just the stuff on one side and the stuff on the other. There is not just the stuff that's on the top and on the bottom. There are all sorts of issues that surround any complex thing. And we have to understand that. And we have to be serious about considering the merits of different facets of these different issues, even when it threatens to diminish our own preferred personal perspective. We all have our prejudices, don't we? All kind of our angle, what we grew up with or what we adopted or all sorts of stuff. But we really need to be able to at least embrace and consider other views that may be a little bit more awkward for us. Go on. If we fail to gain a broad and balanced understanding of any given issue, if we fail to do that, we guarantee not only an inadequate and ineffective resolution, but we also risk the alienation of those who see value and truths that are embedded in opposing or unpopular views. We find ourselves alienated from them rather than considering what they have to say or what they think. Therefore, it is essential that we define the non-negotiable truths that frame the issues as to scope and importance. There are some non-negotiable issues, things that we will not put up with. I'm going to take this out of here because I think you're listening to me breathe. That's probably not very good. Okay, that's better. Therefore, we have to really be willing to define these non-negotiables. So here's the deal. It is my responsibility, and it is your responsibility, to help discover, embrace, and live out. We have to be able to figure this out. You guys, our lives matter today, lives matter of what we do. And so we have to be able to discover and embrace and live out the biblical non-negotiable truths. We have to grab that. So that, and here's why we do that, so that God can paint a portrait on the canvas of our lives and of our community. See, God wants to paint a portrait of himself and of his truth and of his beauty and of his awesomeness. He wants to paint that in your life, on the portrait, on the canvas of your life and of our community. Because together we create a community. And he wants to paint a portrait on that canvas. And he wants to paint it that reveals and boldly proclaims the glory and the beauty of God's blueprint in what life is supposed to be like. He wants to paint that portrait on the canvas of your life and my life and of our lives about what he's all about. You see, if without God we miss out on the reality of the fullness of who he is, we begin to trade what was meant for life for a cheap trinket of what life's supposed to be like. He wants the fullness of who he is to infect us. What that all kind of comes down to is this saying: sin ruins everything. Pretty simple, isn't it? Sin ruins everything. And we could go back and look at our lives and how that's lived its way out, how true it is. But sin ruins everything. Let me expand just a little bit on that here in these words and deeds. The things that we do and the things that we say that violate the biblical non-negotiable truths guarantee inevitable and tragic consequences that will prove to have destructive and lasting impact. The things that we do and the way things that we say that violate what God is all about will have lasting impact in our lives and in the lives of those around us. It's just the truth. Now, let me apply that to this particular situation we find ourselves in America today. The racial conflict in America is in part, and I want to stop there just for a second. The racial conflict in this country is complex, and there are a lot of dynamics to it. There are a lot of things on all sorts of levels, and we need to dig in and understand those. But in part, part of that is rooted in the fact that our country, unfortunately, probably foolishly, and volitionally, violated a biblical non-negotiable. We chose it. We did it. And as a result, guaranteed in inevitable and tragic consequences that have proven to have a destructive and lasting impact. And I'd like to just identify one of those basic truths that we violated that got us to this place. Here it is, in Exodus chapter 21. Now, you guys, Exodus chapter 21, in Exodus 20, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. 10 basic ways to relate. The first 4 are how we relate to God. The next 6 are how we relate to each other. And in one of those, in chapter 20, it says, "Thou shalt not steal." Don't take what is not yours. You know, we like that command. I don't know about you, but I like that. You know, we live in a country where, or a society, a culture all worldwide, where we say, hey, trust God, but lock your door, right? And or don't leave the keys in your car because someone might steal it. But wouldn't it be great if you could leave the keys in your car the whole time? Wouldn't it be great if you didn't have to have keys to your car? Because no one would take it because we all value and understand and respect each other's property. We wouldn't take it. But we do. And then later in chapter 21, he begins to kind of give some details to that. And part of chapter 21 is all about contractual agreements that we have between each other and how we live those out. What are the guidelines in that? Contractual agreements, sometimes even labor agreements, which we would call, on the most part, indentured servitude. Agreements that if I will work for you for a certain amount of time, then you will give me a certain amount of reward. And those usually lasted in the scriptures, even in America, 7 years of what we called indentured servants. But there was a tendency, then as there is now, to go beyond that. Here, look at this, Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man or sells him. So you guys, this has happened in every culture around the world at all times. It's been one of the horrible parts of the reality of our world. But he who steals a man and sells him, and if anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Now, whoa, that's pretty strong, right? You guys, the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of respect and interacting appropriately is so important to God. He says, if you were to enslave someone else, if you steal someone and sell someone, and if you become in possession of someone, this so violates the heart of God that he says capital punishment is the proper response. Now, we may not do capital punishment for that anymore, but today in the world, there's an estimated 50 million slaves in the world today? Do you know it's estimated there are 50,000 women in America who are caught in the sex trafficking slavery? And we put up with it. And we allow it. Women who have been stolen and children who have been stolen from other places and sold and in the possession of others. What ought to happen is severe because it so violates mankind. It so violates God. Wow. You guys in the New Testament too, look at this in 1 Timothy. I've read this a million times and gone over this, kind of flown right past this word. Look at this. It says, now we know that the law is good. This is Paul. He's speaking to Timothy, helping this young pastor know what to do. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. See, God's law is not a horrible thing. It teaches us what to do. And if we use it lawfully, if we're obedient to it, it's a beautiful thing because it teaches us how to live and to live well. And he goes on, he says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. He gives us the law so we know how to what to stop doing and what to do better. Right? So then he goes on, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. The word actually means for those who murder their mothers and fathers. And those who, goes on, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those who defile themselves with one another. And then look at this, highlight it, enslavers. Have you ever noticed that before in 1 Timothy? I've read this bunches of times, and I think I just went right over that, enslavers. Because there were people in his day who were enslaving people. Not just indentured servants, they were enslaving people. It goes on, not only enslavers, but liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God of which I have been entrusted. He says the law was meant to contain sin. And there were enslavers in New Testament times. There are enslavers in what we're dealing with in America today. Let me just walk through a series of facts. Now, if we were to put down all the facts, there are thousands and thousands of facts that surround this issue of enslavement in America. There are hundreds of thousands of statements and quotes. I'm just going to have a few. But could I just kind of grab onto them and maybe apply what we see in the scriptures of what we shouldn't have violated? So here's just some facts and figures about slavery in the United States. The first African indentured servants actually were brought to America in 1619. They were Africans who had been captured. They were with the Portuguese on a Portuguese ship, and there was a British ship that overtook that British ship. And they grabbed these 20 Africans, and instead of having the Portuguese take them to Brazil, they brought them to the United States, to Jamestown. And they came as indentured servants. In fact, all of them were eventually freed. They worked through their 7 years of indentureship, and they were given land, and they lived. Eventually, the land was taken back, unfortunately, but they were indentured servants. And so we lived with this indentured servitude kind of thing for a long time. In fact, second fact, the first legal action that codified, made legal, a lifelong slave status was in 1654, when a guy named John Cassor, who was a black indentured servant, was awarded to a guy named Anthony Johnson as a lifelong slave. The ironic thing is this, is that Anthony Johnson was a former black indentured servant himself in the Virginia colony who had gained his freedom. And this John Cassor was given to him as a slave. Is that ironic? Is that weird? That's the first time we codify slavery in America. A few years later, in 1662, there was a law in Virginia that was adopted that viewing the identity of children. And in that, this law, it became clear that what we codified or made legal was the status of the child followed the mother, not the father. In England, if you were born from a white father and a black mother in England, you were identified with the father and you were given freedom because you were with him. In America, we said, no, the child is with the mother. And if the white man, which often happened in slavery, unfortunately, is that the slave owner, white man, who would then be sexually active with his female slaves, that their offspring were identified with a mother and therefore enslaved. This is so, do you feel the demeaningness of this? Do you feel how wrong it is? Do you see that even a violating the very nature of the sanctity of marriage and of sex added to this problem in America? And then we took these children and we rejected them? Wow. Now, you guys, eventually there weren't any more Africans, at least legally brought to the United States after 1808. They did continue to come, but they were smuggled, especially through Florida, into the southern states. But eventually, approximately, 300,000 Africans were imported to this country before 1776. Before July 4th of 1776. But when we say, you know, these freedoms, for them there wasn't much freedom. Right? But 300,000, nearly 600,000 would eventually be brought to the United States. It's a lot of people. You guys, a couple other facts. Approximately, kind of give it a bigger context. Eventually, 6 million Africans were enslaved in the Western Hemisphere during the 18th century alone. The majority of them were sent to Brazil. That is the largest number of Africans were taken to Brazil. Only about 6 or 7% of all the Africans that were stolen ended up in the United States. The second largest number ended up in the Caribbean. But we received 6 to 7% of that. It's incredible. You guys, strangely enough, there were nearly 4,000 free blacks who were owners of over 12,000 slaves in the United States. So it wasn't, that just seems weird, doesn't it? You think, oh, what do you do with that? Eventually, you guys, there were 40 to 100,000 slaves who were transported to freedom in what we call the Underground Railroad in the 1830s. Which is cool. And you know, one of the minor spurs of that railroad was on Highway 109, right over here, as it came up and down 109. There was a plantation just north of us, about 4 miles. But there was an underground railroad that went right past this place. Wow. You guys, by the time of the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863, in the 13th Amendment, which did away with slavery in our nation in 1865, there were approximately 4 million African slaves in the United States. It's a huge number. One more fact. Slavery actually provided this very cheap labor force that helped fuel the economic engine, especially of the southern states but also of the industrial north. And it fueled that. The indentured, fewer and fewer Europeans were willing to enter into indentured servanthood and come to the United States. And so the need for cheap labor, and we enslaved it. You guys, let's just think back real quickly. What if someone in 1619, when that ship arrived, said, whoa, 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 we can't do this. This isn't right. They were stolen from Africa. And then the British stole them off a Portuguese ship. That's not right. We're not doing this. Wouldn't that have been great? What if when in 1654, when they changed the status of John, of the slave, I'm sorry, what if they said, no, we can't do this. This violates the very nature of God. We can't do this. What if all along the way someone stood up and said, no, this is wrong. It's so clear. It violates what God is all about. No one ever did that. Here's maybe kind of the kicker. The presidential election of 1876. This is after the Civil War. This is after Ulysses S. Grant had been president for 8 years. He decided not to run for a third term, though people wanted him to. And he was incredibly committed to what was going to be better in the South. But he was worn out by it all. And so in this presidential election between Rutherford Hayes from Ohio, who was the Republican, the same party of Grant, and Samuel Tilden, who was from New York, he was a Democrat, Tilden actually won the popular vote. And in the Electoral College, Tilden had 184 votes, and Hayes had 165. And there were 20 outstanding votes out of some three states that claimed that both guys won, either one. In Oregon, they couldn't figure out, they were kind of a hanging chad kind of a place. And so there were 20 votes left over. And how are they going to handle that? Well, here's the deal. It's called the Compromise of 1877. It's actually a corrupt backroom political deal that happened at the Ambassador Hotel in Washington. And in fact, that hotel was owned by a black man, oddly enough. And in this corrupt backroom deal, they awarded the 20 votes to Hayes. So it gave him 185 votes. He won the electoral by one vote. But here's the deal they made back there. They said if Hayes, who's the Republican, would agree to withdraw federal troops from the South, effectively ceding power to the Southern states and to the what we call the Democratic Redeemers, who they proceeded to disenfranchise black voters from there on out. They cut a deal and they pulled all the troops out and allowed those who were trying to restrict the blacks continue to do it. And for the next 100 years, incredible violence happened throughout the United States, especially in the South. 5,000 men, women, and children were lynched in the next 75 years. And not just blacks, but whites who were trying to help. Hispanics, Asians, were all lynched. And other violence we can't even talk about. What if someone, years before had said enough, this is wrong. This is a human being. No one should be steal, possess, and sell and have any other person. This is wrong. You guys, I have a quote for you, just one this morning. It's from Alexander Stevens, who's the vice president of the Confederacy. And in the early part of the Civil War, he was trying to explain the difference between the Constitution of the Union and of the Constitution of the New Confederacy. What I'm going to read here should make us shiver. He says this whole thing is a quote. The new Constitution has put at rest, the new constitution, meaning the Confederate Constitution, has put at rest forever all the agitating questions relating to our peculiar institutions. That's what they used to call slavery. It's a peculiar institution. Really? It's not just peculiar, it's evil. It's incredibly wrong. This is disgusting. This is demeaning. But he says this peculiar institution, African slavery, as exists among us, the proper status of the Negro and the form of civilization. This was the immediate cause of the late rupture and present revolution. He says Jefferson, meaning Thomas Jefferson, in his forecast years before, you guys, about 70 years before this, Thomas Jefferson had spoken into this issue. And he says Jefferson, in his forecast, had anticipated this, and as Jefferson had called it, the rock upon which the old Union would split. Jefferson understood that this issue of slavery was going to split this country. He owned his own slaves. Sally Hennings was eventually one of his slaves. He had 6 children with her. He knew it was going to destroy this country. But in one of the things that he wrote, he said, "I hope the next generation will take care of it." Is that so sad? He says so here. The rock upon which the old nation would split, he was right. What was conjectured by him is now a realized fact, but whether he fully comprehended the great truth upon which that rock stood and stands may be doubted. It's really not doubted at all. We understand it. He goes on and he says, the prevailing ideas entertained by him and most of the leading statesmen at the time of the formation of the old Constitution, 1789, were that the enslavement of the African was in violation of the laws of nature, that it was wrong in principle, socially, morally, and politically. It was an evil that they knew well not how to, they knew not well how to deal with. They didn't know exactly what to do. And so they did nothing. They let it go. But the general opinion of the men of that day was that somehow or other, in the order of providence, the institution would be evanescent and pass away. They hoped that God would deal with it. But you guys, here's the deal. God always wants to use men and women to do it. And they didn't step up and stop it when they had a chance. Stevens goes on and he says this, those ideas, however, were fundamentally wrong. They rested upon the assumption of the equality of races. This was an error. This was a sandy foundation, and the idea that of a government built upon it, when the storm came and the winds blew, it fell. I hate it that he uses a biblical quotation from the Sermon on the Mount to say that standing against slavery was wrong. He ends by saying this, our new government, the Confederacy, is founded upon exactly the opposite ideas. Its foundations are laid, its cornerstone rests upon the great truth that the Negro is not equal to the white man, that slavery, subordination to the superior race, is his natural and moral condition. And so for the next 250 years, from 1619 to 1865, this peculiar institution, which was actually a profound degradation of the sacred image of God and of a profound violation of his non-negotiable values and truths, was allowed to flourish in this country, impacting 4 million African Americans. You guys, it's still impacting people today. There are 40 million African Americans in the United States today, and it's still impacting them. Now, it's not just this issue. It's more complex than just this. But you guys, this history, this is not pretty. This is incredibly ugly about what we did as a nation. Since then, I'll just finish with this. Since then, a relatively short 150 years. You guys, it's really not been that long. And much of that was abandoned by those in the North, by the Republican Party, abandoned to a party in the South that put them back into servitude, back into slavery, back into violence. It's incredible. And so for these 150 years, we have been trying to figure out how to resolve the complex issues and problems that swirl in and out of the racial tensions of our day. And some are really trying to figure it with noble intentions. Absolutely. And some are filled with hatred and prejudice. That's where we find ourselves today. So let me just go back and review. So therefore, what now? What is it? It is our responsibility. It is mine and it is yours. To discover, embrace, and live out biblical non-negotiable truth so that God can paint a portrait on the canvas of your life and of mine and of our community, that which reveals and we boldly proclaim the glory and the beauty of his blueprint for what life is supposed to be like. That's what we're supposed to do. So what do we do with this? Well, you guys, I have three things that I'd like to encourage you to do with this. First of all is this. As God leads you to personally build bridges with people who don't look like you, at least on the outside, but are on the inside just like you, build bridges. I was at Buckeyes the other day. Anybody go to Buckeyes? Buckeyes is down here, I think, in High Ridge. It's not the most probably racially mixed place in the world. But I was at Buckeyes, and there was an African-American guy in the parking lot with his daughter. And I just decided, I got to build bridges. So I went over to him, and I walked towards him. He was very friendly. And I just said, hey, I just want you to know, I want to build bridges. And he didn't take a second but to embrace me. Gave me this huge hug. And his daughter is standing there kind of figuring out, what in the heck are you guys doing under COVID-19, you know? But we just embraced him. And he said, bro, I want to do the same thing. I go, wow. We got to build bridges. I've begun meeting with an African-American pastor from North County and trying to build bridges and understanding. Maybe you too. I think that's the best place it's going to start is with you as a person, as an individual. Okay. Second thing I'd like you to do is to wrestle deeply with the complex issues that are swirling around us, not only in our society, but in our own hearts. To deeply engage them. Study, think, read, listen, engage, educate yourself on these issues. They're complex. They're not easy. They're deep and they're ugly sometimes. And there's lots of beauty in the whole thing, too. And one of the things I'd like you to consider doing for some of you is by joining a group. Now, here's the deal. I'd like to ask Tom and Maggie to come up here. Several weeks ago, I got a call from Tom. Tom is on staff with Young Life. He's originally from Georgia. Are you from Georgia? Alabama. You're from Alabama. No, you're from Georgia. You're from Alabama. Okay. They're from down there. And so... down there, the southern states. And so Tom works for Young Life, and Maggie, they've been with Young Life for how long now?
30 years.
That's how I came to Christ, was through Young Life in Minnesota. So I'm kind of like, I keep trying to horn in on what they're doing, you know, and trying to cheat. Tom came to me a couple of weeks ago, and he said, hey, Kevin, I'd like to maybe put together a group to study a book called The Color of Compromise. And I love the idea for a couple of reasons. One is it's his initiative. You know, he came and I didn't have to talk him into it. Secondly, Tom and Maggie are people that I trust. I trust these people. Third, they want to talk about an issue that matters. And so for those reasons, I thought, yeah, right on, let's do this. So you guys are going to do this thing about on the book of The Color of Compromise. Tell us a little bit about this book. And this is a place maybe where you could come and get involved and dig into the issues and think deeply.
Yeah, thanks, Kevin. Last fall, Maggie and I got involved with a group kind of out of Wash U and works alongside Central Prez called the Carver Project. And we got together for a number of weeks and went through together the book of The Color of Compromise. It was a really hard and challenging book for us, but it was a really, really good book, and it was a great study as we sat with in a circle with folks and just kicked around some of the ugly history of the United States of America and where we came from, just kind of like what Kevin shared today. And thank you for sharing today. That was powerful. But Jamar Tisby, the author, is really a pretty unique guy. He studied history at University of Notre Dame. He got his Master of Divinity at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, which ironically Maggie and I lived there for 5 years early in our career with Young Life. And now he's in his candidacy for a PhD in history from Ole Miss. And so he's working toward that. But we found the book challenging and exciting and hard, because just as Kevin talked, he shows a lot of different places in history where we as the church were either silent and or complicit in racism, where we could have stood and made a stand, and things might be differently today. And the thing we love most about this book is, as the book finishes, it helps us, each of us, take a personal and reflective look and do some own work. But then it also says, okay, how are we going to be different? And how are we going to move forward with this generation and to begin change? Anything you'd add to that, babe? Next question.
Why is this important to you? I mean, this is kind of a touchy subject in some ways. It shouldn't be, but it is. But it's important to you. Why is it important to you?
This morning when I got up and was getting dressed, I was so excited about this. It's such a controversial subject, and yet our church is going to step into it, and it just makes me so excited because, as Tom was saying, this book talks about the history of how, as the Christian body of Christ, embraced this particular slavery. And so it's hard to step into this, but I'm pretty excited that we are going there. This is the Lord. It gladdens his heart that we're stepping into this. He wants us, as the body of Christ, to be the light in the world, and we get to do this right here with Quest. And the reason it's, so important to me is there's a scripture in Luke 12, to him who's been given much, much is required. And Tom and I have just been given something so rich for the last, we've been married 30 years, and God just from the very beginning brought people of color into our lives. And we do birthdays, Christmases, Thanksgiving. We have family away from family. We don't have family here. But wedding showers, whatever it is, graduations, our family has gotten to be enmeshed with not just Caucasians, but people of different color. And what that has done to us is it's given us this privilege and these riches that we have been able to be loved and to love. And we've learned that our lens, the lens that we grew up with, they're so white, but we didn't know it. And the more we've gotten to know our friends and loved our friends, and they've loved our kids and vice versa, the more white we realize they are. But now the shackles are coming off of our eyes. And in little ways we never knew that we were racist, we were. We just didn't know. And day by day, we're still learning that, ways in which we are, and things that we say that we didn't realize that would even be hurtful or this and that. So our lives are so much richer because of these close friends, and their lives are so much richer because of us. It's the body of Christ, these believers, us coming of different color together, and it just gladdens my heart and gets me so excited. So that's why I'm excited about doing this book as a church.
Yeah, and I would add, it is deeply personal to us. And, you know, God is a God of diversity. He loves diversity. Look around the different people that he created, and we have been blessed, and we do have a privilege to have some deep, deep relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's the other thing that's personal. If you turn on any cable news network or any of the network news or whatever, we're not going to find the answer there. It's not going to be there. And you can listen to pundits and you can listen to them, but can we begin to listen to people that don't look like us and maybe wonder, could their experience be real? And can their experience be valued? And do I have something I can learn and understand? I love Jesus, and I love the description in John 1:14, where it's radical, isn't it? You know, he moved, as Peterson says, he moved in, took on flesh and moved into the neighborhood, pitched his tent. In other versions, you know, he stepped out of heaven and became flesh. He walked among us. But at the very end, John says he was full of grace and truth. And as I think about the history of our country, and I think about today and where we are today, how can we approach that with grace and truth side by side like Jesus did?
Okay. So when is this thing going to happen?
Yeah, we're going to start next Thursday. You're going to, Lord willing, see a little video that we're going to put together on this and a sign up through the newsletter, I believe it is. And we're going to start on the 4th, excuse me, like I said, the 3rd, Monday nights here from 7:30 to 9. And what we've been talking about, we're going to do this for 6 weeks, but I think what we want to do is meet every other Monday night to give time to read and process and formulate questions as we go through this together. And we if you are interested in learning more, and we don't have it all together, we're just going to be really facilitators instead of leaders, I think, and helping facilitate some of this. That's how we're going to start it. So you'll be more, we've purchased copies of the book. So as you sign up and the books come in, we'll figure out how to get those into your hand as soon as possible. But we're looking forward to it and think it'll be great as a church body. So all are welcome. Come join us.
Okay, hold on right here. Okay, so 6 Monday nights over a 12-week period. So it'll be every other. So. And I'd encourage you guys, come. It'll probably stretch you. It'll probably challenge you. It'll be hard in some ways, but it'll also be encouraging about what God wants to do. So if you consider it, I'd like to invite you. And we're going to meet here at church. And if with as much room as we need, whether it be downstairs or upstairs, we'll just try to create a big circle. And
we'll social distance. And if if we're still under a mask order, we'll figure all that out and to keep folks safe. And here's the other thing I'd say too. If you're going, I don't know that I want to come and be in this, been a circle at this time with COVID, that's okay. Our hope is that we'll do this and then maybe even offer it again at another time as well. But would love for any of y'all to come that feel led and would like to join us.
Okay. So yeah. Hold on still. Yeah. Hey, you guys, the third thing I want to throw up here, not only can we build bridges individually, and maybe enter into a really serious contemplation and study about the issues. But third, that we could pray 2-on-1, right? 2-on-1 at 2 o'clock for 1 minute for one issue, being racial reconciliation. For the healing of a wound that it seems to me that the scab keeps getting torn off of it in our country. You know, and it's like, oh, you know, and that we would really set the pace for what it means to love our neighbor. You guys, let's not leave it for another generation. That's what Thomas Jefferson said. I hope the next generation takes care of this. Let's not leave it for another generation. Let's do it. Now, we won't fix it all. We won't perfectly do it. But we can do something. Let's not leave it for another generation, okay? So I'd like to pray. In fact, I'd like Tom to pray for us. Before we're going to sing another song to worship. But I just wanted to pray for us that we would hear his voice and we'd be obedient to it. Thanks, Tom.
Father, thank you for this morning. The day after we celebrate the freedom of this great country. And yet, we have a storied past as a country. We have a, a past that in many ways was far from you, as we participated in and even remained silent in our history as men and women were sold into slavery. And Lord, it feels like a little bit of a crossroads today in our country. And Lord, you have used the church to do incredible things to help the Underground Railroad and Harriet Tubman and Frederick Douglass and other men and women who fought for freedom for our African American brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help us drown out the noise of the world, and that we would listen to the voice of Jesus. Lord, help us thumb the pages of the Gospels and see how he came. And he went to the marginalized. He went to the folks who lived in the shadows and brought them out of the shadows into him, that they could live in the light. Lord, may we be those people at Quest. May we be those people for Wildwood and Baldwin and wherever we come from. May we be those people for the entire community of St. Louis, the state of Missouri, and the country of the United States. Lord, take us on an honest tour of our heart. Show us the places where we have walked away and lived far from you. Restore those places. Be full of grace and truth as you always are, that we might come running to you, and that you in turn would use us in the lives of others that you surround us with. Father, would you allow us to be intentional with our neighbor, both our neighbors who look like us and our neighbors who don't. May we learn to love as you love, completely and wholly, because of you loved us first. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
God, it'd be crazy to do anything else but to praise you. Father, we're really a broken people. We're so inadequate. We don't have it all together. We struggle. But the reality is you are amazing. You are incredible. You are awesome. You are majestic. You are to be praised because of who you are and what you're all about is worthy of our entire lives. Everything about it. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to take my broken world and my broken soul and amend it. And he paid for that by dying for me, dying for us. And as a result, you've brought us, you've made us brand new creatures. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And you want us to stand and live that way. Father, we fall so desperately short, even then. So we look forward to the reality of your return when you make everything perfect. But between now and then, we want to engage who you are and let it impact the way we live and every issue in our lives, every one of them. And one, and in our nation, is this racial tension. And we invite you into us to move us in a direction that would honor you and love people. And there are a million other issues in our lives, and we invite you to do the same thing in those. And so today we surrender to you, but we praise you. And we thank you that you invite us into your presence. And you're not embarrassed, and you're not ashamed of us, but you love us. And so to that we rejoice. And we do this in the name of Christ, who's the one who gave himself for us. So in his name, amen.